Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would help me to remember before I finish, if I haven't shared this with you, go, hey, Pastor, you forgot to share that with me. So I'm going to put it right here. That's kind of for the end. And so we begin. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah 25. Our readings today speak of God's commitment, his commitment to those who wait for his final victory over death. In that day of the marriage feast of the Lamb, the people of God, delivered from death's power, will praise the Lord throughout all eternity. The things of our readings today are intended to encourage us to wait for the Lord, and not just to wait for the Lord, but to wait with unwavering certainty, for he is trustworthy. The things of which Isaiah writes are in the original Hebrew, a sort of a poetic song of praise for the richness of God's mercy. These things of which our readings speak today are just a glimpse into the joyous last day, the day when the dwelling place of God will forever be in the midst of his people, a dwelling place where no vile thing may enter. And so even now and until the end of time, the Lord, through the proclamation of the word, removes the veil of spiritual blindness. For by his death on the cross, Jesus removed the covering that binds the heart of natural man to the depravity of darkness. On that day, on the last day, death, along with its power, will be completely abolished. And the causes of trouble, the causes of suffering, will forever be removed from God's people. So while Isaiah paints that picture, while he paints the picture of a veil removed, the removal of the covering of spiritual darkness caused by sin, the parable in Matthew's gospel writes, well, he continues writing on this. It's kind of like a painting. And the painting that Isaiah starts, Jesus' parable in Matthew's gospel, he'll continue to paint on this same painting, adding more clarity, more completeness. As he speaks in parable about Jesus' commitment, as Jesus talks about his commitment, he will complete that painting of God's people. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, and I'm going to add a little bit of the original language here, which in the original language, empoye sen gamus to hoyo autu. And the only reason I do that is because, well, here, we'll get to that. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, not just any king, but the King of Kings, who arranged a marriage for his son. And the way that original Greek is laid out in this context, it emphasizes the center and the reason for the marriage feast in the first place. A certain king arranged a marriage for his son. It was not uncommon for a king to arrange a marriage of that sort, as a sign of commitment of peace with an enemy. Jesus had come to die on a cross to make, well, that mankind might no longer be an enemy of God. Now, the same word is used a little bit later, at least the same root word is used a little bit later in Jesus' parable. The root word in the Greek for marriage in verse 8. But in this context, it's translated wedding feast. Then he said to his servants, and here's a little bit more of that Greek, omen gamos, versus gamus, entoimos estin, the wedding feast is ready. The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were unworthy. In this context, and by this time in Jesus' parable, I expect that even without the witness of those first invited, the exchange of marriage vows had been taken place and they had been completed. And now it was time for the feast to begin. And so the king invites, well, his invitation is sent to all nations. For me, the small nuance in the language speaks to the culture in which we find ourselves, the culture we live in. Our culture loves the idea of the wedding feast with its dance floors and its DJs and its photographers and its open bar. But the culture in which we live places an ever-decreasing value on God's gift of marriage. We love weddings. We don't necessarily love marriage in the same way. As Jesus speaks this way, as he speaks in parable of the wedding feast that is his own, he paints a picture of his own commitment to save us, the same commitment of which he had spoken through the prophet Isaiah to his people who waited for him in exile, waited for him to deliver them. Jesus' parable paints a picture of putting on a new covering, the new covering that is his own righteousness. We talked about that a lot in Bible class today, the robe of Christ's righteousness that covers all our sins for now. Awkward silence. But Jesus' painting doesn't stop there. For in the final day, in the last and glorious day, when Jesus returns, the free wedding garment will no longer be needed to cover our sins with Christ's righteousness. For in that day, at the wedding feast of the Lamb, his own righteousness will indeed be fulfilled in us. And with that, the painting of the wedding feast is almost complete. Only one thing remains. One detail is left to complete the painting of the picture of God's plan of salvation. Isaiah writes, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. There will be no more reproach. Jesus would rise from the dead. That's where this guy at the wedding feast in Jesus' parable who doesn't seem to have wedding clothes. As the king oversees his banquet hall, there is a guest found dressed most informally. And I used to think to myself, well, at least this guy came. At least this guy's not like the others who paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, the other to his business. At least this guy isn't like the others who mistreated the king's servants and killed them. This is just a guy doing his own thing. But he also is a part of the painting that needs to be painted. In Jesus' day, it was commonplace for wedding guests to be required to dress up, to wear wedding clothes. It was also commonplace that the host of the wedding feast provide and pay for those wedding garments that he expected his guests to wear. These things would have been familiar to the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders to whom Jesus had directed this parable. But the second part of the parable goes beyond them. It goes beyond the Jewish church and contains warnings for all time. The king, God himself is king. The wedding feast is that of the Messiah's kingdom, the marriage feast of the Lamb. The first invitation was to the chosen people, the nation of the Jews. The servants were the prophets who continued to come in increasing number and in increasing clarity. John the Baptist was sent. Jesus himself came along with his apostles, and he brought the invitation of repentance and salvation. But it was always met the same way. The answer was always the same: indifference, hatred, blasphemy, and even murder. The great wedding feast in which one man sat without proper wedding clothes is a picture. It's a picture of the church on earth. The Christian church has spread practically to every nation on earth, and men of every tongue, good and bad, as the text says, hypocrites or sincere believers are joined in outward communion in the visible church on earth. That's just a fancy way of saying we can't see into the heart of others. And what better place for the hypocrites or the bad to come than to come to God's house to hear of his mercy? And so that's a picture of the visible church. But that man who was bound hand and foot and cast out into the darkness was also a warning that the time of the king's reckoning was coming. God has provided through the death and resurrection of Jesus a wedding garment of spotless righteousness and purity for every sinner invited to the feast without exception. God's mercy, God's grace are indeed free for all people, free for the taking, but they cannot partake of the meal without having first received the festal garment, the wedding garment that covers the filth and the nakedness of sin. I'm going to fast forward to the end. By the way, that garment is Christ Jesus and faith in him. For the longest time, I didn't understand why some pastors stand before you in a white robe as they lead worship. Never quite understood that. Maybe some of you have had similar thoughts, but the things of our readings today tell why. They tell the reason why. I, like you, am a sinner. Do you remember the Disney movie Finding Nemo? It's been out for quite some time now. There's a scene in that kids' movie where the main characters, Marlin and Dory, two fish, are invited to a meeting of Sharks Anonymous. The meeting begins with, some of you are familiar, the meeting begins with a great white shark giving his testimony. First he introduces himself, "Hello, I'm Bruce." And the folks say, "Hello, Bruce." And then he goes on to say, "On my honor, it has been 3 weeks since my last fish." And we all know how that turned out. Bruce is still a shark. He is still a killer and an eater of fish. And there's nothing he can do to change that, as much as he tried. In the same way, as I stand before you, covered in a white robe, a white garment, you see a person born in sin. You see a person who cannot do anything to change that fact. This white garment is a picture. It's a picture of a sinner from whom God has removed, through the waters of baptism, the veil of spiritual blindness and the death of the outer darkness. This white garment is a painting of a sinner invited when Jesus shouted from the cross, "Father, forgive them." This garment is a picture of the righteousness Jesus won when he said from the cross as he breathed his last, "It is finished." And the reason I tell you all this is that that's how he sees you. That's how he sees you. And you may be wondering, well, how do I know? How do I know that I've been invited? How do I know that there is a white robe for me? That's where that piece of paper comes from. That I don't know if you can see this from. This is a picture of a baptism certificate. This is not an actual one, but it's a picture of a baptism certificate. You may have one like this. Yours may be a little bit different. Yours may be old and worn out. It may be tattered. It may be lost in a drawer somewhere, or stashed away in an attic, or maybe it's just plain lost. Or maybe at your baptism, maybe your pastor didn't give you one. But that's okay, because like I said, this is just a picture of your invitation to the wedding feast. The invitation was given in the waters of baptism. Plain old water connected to, combined with God's word. In the waters of baptism, you can be sure that you are covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness that does indeed cover all of your sin. At your baptism, God's Holy Spirit entered your heart. We talked about that with the kids. Jesus lives in your heart. He destroyed spiritual blindness. He has swallowed up death's eternal power over you. The Lord is with you in the times when you need those tears wiped from your face, and he is with you during the times of great joy. The God of peace, bottom line, the God of peace is with you. Behold, this is your God. He has saved you. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For God is faithful. Amen. And then may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.